See, here's the thing. When I was a teenager, 50 seemed like what? 50 was like 51? That was like, whoa. Ugh. I mean, I was a teenager in the 80s, and so the year 2000 felt far away. I'm 51 now, and I'm looking like, youthful ignorance and bliss. There's something about when we're young. The future seems so far away. So last time I was here, we spoke about the audacity of hoping for Jesus' coming, for the realization of what we sing and pray and speak about, for Jesus to be here, the future. Now, that can seem so far away. And what I didn't mention last time is that final part of the sermon, and that is this today, that the hope that we have doesn't just look for something in the distant future to come, however far distant you think it is. My dad didn't go to university because his mom told him, "You don't need to go, son, because Jesus is going to come way before then." He is in his mid-70s now. So whenever people come to me and wax lyrical in my face about that Jesus is coming soon, I remind them that soon is a flexible phrase in Scripture. You know, Auntie Ellen and her compatriots thought that it was around the corner. Paul in 1 Thessalonians writes that we who are alive and remain shall be caught up with those that are dead. Paul thought it was in his day. Ellen thought it was in her day. My dad thought it was in his youth. So I've sort of stopped saying, however far away it is, it's not here yet, is it? And the hope that we have definitely focuses on that, but it has also a component that speaks to something far closer to home than the second coming there and then. So, young people, before you all drift off into pre-lunch sort of dream state, you know, before you get too caught up on your screens and stuff, bear with me just a second, because I'm talking about the here and now. You know, in the prayer, I was so glad that Hector mentioned the victims and the families of the victims of the shooting in Florida. We don't need to be afraid to mention things like this in church. Last week, I mentioned this. It was very fresh on our minds, and I merely asked the question, what is a 19-year-old doing with an AR-15? And somebody who was very, very strongly, how shall I phrase this in a really nice way? Anyway, they walked out. And here's the thing. If you think that the Second Amendment is more important than the Sixth Commandment, we have a problem. Well, not we, you. I have no problem. As much as I like the U.S. Constitution, was written by humans. It's not God-given. It was constructed by slave owners, white men of European ancestry, my great-great-great uncles. Also, half of you are not in that picture. That's where the Constitution comes from, and I put it in its right place. It's a human document for human government, for human nation. But we are citizens of something larger than that. And if you ever take the Constitution and put it above God's words, then when Jesus comes, he may honor that request. And you will burn with that Constitution. Because burn it will, together with the Grundgesetz of my country, together with my passport and everybody else's passport, together with all the frontiers and barriers and walls and boundaries that we have created on this planet, everything will burn. Because nothing that is human will survive the second coming. So now that we got that out of the way, I was glad that it was mentioned, because I have the hope that we don't just look for Jesus to come, even before his coming, something will happen with his people. So in Micah 6, verse 8, we have a very famous text. Many of us know this by heart. People like me get it always mixed up, and that's why I need to read it. He has shown you, people, what is good. Question, and what does the Lord require of you? Answer, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. I don't have enough time to dig into the Hebrew of just the three words, justice, love or mercy, and humility. The idea of justice and righteousness in the Old Testament are not just siblings, they are the same. You know, so if somebody takes this text and says this is only talking about Christ's righteousness, you know, so get rid of your cheese and you'll have arrived by acting justly. No. This is also talking about social justice. Don't get cross with me and say, oh, the pastor is you know, one of those people. I may very well be one of those people, but the cross that you have, or the uncomfortableness that you have, is not with me. It's with the one who wrote this. And who's speaking? This is God telling us what he's requiring of us. Justice. And to love mercy. Chesed, the Hebrew word for mercy, also loving kindness. Or it is more than just a fuzzy feeling that you have towards somebody else. It is doing good things towards somebody. It is dealing with somebody as if they don't really deserve it. They probably don't, but you treat them good anyway. It is basically reflecting what God has done to you and to me. Because had God dealt with us the way we deserve it, we'd all be in really deep trouble. And so God wants us to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly. We live in a society, and I know I say this as one who wasn't born in this country. He's only here by the grace of the immigration authorities, although legal with my green card, but I'm still not an American citizen. Maybe I should become one, because then I can talk as one of us. Because some people get always a little nervous when somebody from abroad, some immigrant, comes and tells them about themselves. I know, because that happens to me too sometimes, on the other side of the Atlantic. We live in a society where humility isn't really a great and a well-respected virtue. All you need to do is go on Twitter and look at the leader of this country. And there you have an example of what humility is not. And it doesn't even matter who is the occupant of the White House. The idea of the elbowing to the top, the idea of the strong surviving and the weak, well, that's just too bad, tough luck, is not an American invention. Hello, where do you think you got this from? We good Europeans, you know, you carry that across the Atlantic. Humility, though, is what God requires of us. The idea that somebody else is more important than me. So God says, I want you to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. And the audacity of the hope that I have is that that can become a reality, not just when Jesus comes, but today. This 17th of February, 2018, even here in New Jersey. To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. Now, let me just give you a few three, actually, examples of this justice that the Bible talks about. And again, I'm just going to read these texts, and I'm not going to comment much on them. I let the text speak for itself. So in Leviticus 19, we're going to read just three verses, 32 to 34. Leviticus 19. And in verse 32, it says, "Stand up in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God. I am the Lord." Let me just pause there for a second, because this is Youth Sabbath. Eternal youth is an illusion that doesn't happen. So you will grow old just as I will, more, older. Because when I was a teenager, I was like, yeah, whatever. But now, like I said, I'm 51. It took me a whole year to be able to do this again. When I was a teenager, it was no problem. It's like, yeah, what's your problem? What are you talking about, Pastor? It took me a whole year of gym work to work myself from here to here to here to there. It's like, yay! Now I'm really proud of that. And those of you of my age and older, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. The young people are like, yeah. But this text reminds us that there is great value in old people. And this is why I stop for a second, because again, we live in a society, and not just here, in Europe as well, where age is seen as an impediment and something to shy away from and maybe to hide and mask behind surgery and injections. And I'm not as old as... The hands always give it away. The hands always give it away. Somebody looks like they're 35 and their hands look like they're 70. Yeah, you've made somebody rich. Some surgeon. No, there's great value in age. There's wisdom and an accumulation of life experience in the old people. Fine, they may not know how to use this. They have no clue about what is the latest Android operating system. You know, that it's Oreo. Oreo is a cookie. Yeah, but it's also the latest Android operating system. They don't know what an iOS is and why the iPhone 10 is 10, not X, and why Apple is better than Android. Like I said, they don't know. But there is great wisdom in age. And I say we now because a lot of the older people always remind me that I'm still a young man, and I'm like, say that one more time. Feels much better now. When I was 30, I was like, come on, man, I got a mortgage, I got a family, how can you call me young man? And now I'm 51, I'm like, that sounds really good, keep talking. We mustn't deprive ourselves of experience and wisdom in the aged. So we mustn't disrespect those that are older. I like cultures where age is still seen as something that is important. And maybe God put this in the legislature for his people back in those days, because maybe even in those days there was a tendency for us to disrespect those that are older than us, and so that's why it's in there. Anyway, enough of this, because what I really want to get to is verse 33. When foreigners reside among you, in your land, don't mistreat them. Verse 34, the foreigners residing among you must be treated as your native born. That was a rhetorical cough. Love them as yourself, for you were foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. The audacity of hope that I have is that the church will act justly and make these verses a reality in 2018. We don't have a divine mandate to ask anybody in our midst whether or not they are documented. We don't. Now, you can go home and wax lyrical and tweet your friends about that. And you can take what I just said and run with it and do whatever you want. But I'm telling you again, we do not have a divine mandate to ask people whether or not they are documented. We have a mandate that says, if there is a foreigner among you, do not mistreat them. In fact, treat them just like somebody who was born in your country. That also means to act justly. And again, if you don't like what I say, don't take it up with me. Tell the one who told them to write this. It wasn't me. Micah 6 verse 8, act justly. That includes the treatment of the foreigner. The right treatment of the foreigner. But some of you say, yeah, pastor, that's all New, Old Testament stuff. Well, let's look in the New Testament. In James chapter 2. Oh, look, Bible texts. Forgot about those. There. There's another one. James, there you go. James 2. And I gave you away the 5 already there. James 2, 1 to 9. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, mustn't show favoritism. Let me read that again. And here is a secret I share with you. Just because he's a white preacher doesn't mean we can't say amen. So let me read that first verse again. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Amen. Good, you're catching on. Suppose someone comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor person in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the one wearing fine clothes, and say, oh, here's a good seat for you. But say to the one who is poor, you stand there. Or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? And to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him who to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreaker. I have the audacity to hope that that will be and will be a more strongly reality in our church. Amen. Yeah. We mustn't show favoritism. Somebody walks in here who we have never seen before ought to be treated with the same love, compassion, respect, and eagerness to see them and greet them as if, oh, whatever, the GC president walked in here. Yeah. Because one is not more important than the other in the eyes of God and mustn't be treated differently in the church. I have the audacity to hope that to act justly includes those that are nationally disadvantaged by not being born in a particular place or having certain documents or don't, or by economics, having a minimum or just above minimum wage job or no job. We mustn't discriminate in the church. Period. And then we come to James 5. A chapter that some of us wish wasn't there. Now listen, you rich people. I'm just reading this, right? Millicore, don't shoot the messenger. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Here it comes. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgent. You have fattened yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. When the Bible talks about justice in the Old and in the New Testament, it doesn't just talk about your private life. It also talks about our public lives. And when Jesus comes again, there will be a reckoning not just about your private sins, but those who have employees and exploited them will have to give an account to the Lord for what they've done. If you willingly and knowingly undercut your employees, not paying them a proper wage, you have to deal not with them, not with me, but with him. And I'm just saying this because that's what I just read in Scripture. This is not me writing. This is not some manifesto from some crazy long-bearded German guy dying in England. No, this is James in the New Testament. Justice, the sensitivity to social issues, is the hope that I have we can develop. So that when we go and feed the homeless, we don't just do it because we want to do something good to post on the Global Youth Day website. We do it because we are moved with compassion for people who may be in a situation that they put themselves in or didn't. Not every homeless person is some lazy person who got what they deserved. Most of them are in a situation where they didn't want to end up. They may have had an accident. Then they got hooked on opioids because of the painkillers. And now they lost everything they had through that addiction. And they find themselves somewhere in Central Park. And we have the audacity to pontificate on them that they can pull themselves up by their bootstraps. If they have a conviction, they will never get back to where they were. They may not even be able to vote. I haven't even talked about the prison system, have I? We'll leave that for another time. But to act justly in Micah 6 verse 8 is not just about your private righteousness and justice. It's also about our public, communal sense of justice and righteousness. And then we come to Matthew 25, our scripture reading. And here's the funny thing about Matthew 25. So I'm not going to give you the long story about the background of Matthew 25. You know, Matthew 24 and 25 is the answer of Jesus to a question the disciples asked. And Jesus is talking about the end time. And towards the second part of his answer, like I said, 24 and 25, one big answer. Right. We some of us know 24 really well, you know, with all the signs and the red moon and the darkening sun and pestilence and rumors of war and all that stuff. That's the first part of the reply. In the second part of the reply, Jesus switches from that sort of talk to telling stories, parables. And he's telling parables about various things pertaining the end time. He's telling a parable about not to think it's too soon, to be ready for the delay. That's the 10 young women who were waiting for the bridegroom. And then he's telling a parable about what do you do during the delay? That we've been given talents, we've been given resources, and God wants us to use these resources to be profitable, to be productive while we wait. The talents. And then he concludes that section and his entire answer to the disciples at the end of Matthew 25, and he gives one last parable type story. And that is when, at the end of time, when the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne, in verse 31, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. That's the beginning. And then here comes our scripture reading. And he says to the ones on his right, that's the sheep, the righteous ones, come, you are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, kingdom prepared, and so forth. Here's the reason why I invite you to come and join me in my kingdom. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Pause button. Pause button. Leviticus 19. The stranger, the foreigner in your midst. Release pause button. You invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And of course, some of us know how this dialogue continues. Those people are like, when? How? What? And Jesus is replying to them. The king replies to them in verse 40. I'm telling you, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you did for me. Now, here's the thing. This is Jesus talking about the end. When the eternal destiny of humanity is sort of at stake, right? It's that everybody's there, and then some are saved, and then some are lost. In The Desire of Ages, that lovely book by Sister White or my Auntie Ellen about the life of Jesus, chapter 69, if you're interested, it's a whole chapter on this. She quotes the opening there, and then she says, so Christ on the Mount of Olives pictured to his disciples the scene of the great judgment day. Yes. And he represented its decision as turning upon one point. How many points? One. When the nations are gathered before him, there will be but two classes. And their eternal destiny will be determined by what they have done or have neglected to do for him in the person of the poor and the suffering. I am fully aware that I'm preaching to a Seventh-day Adventist congregation. We are people with a particular view of end-time events. And that's why I need to make this point again. The criterion by which Jesus separates the sheep from the goats – all you great controversy lovers, right? I'm talking about the gospel. So the great controversy, useful book, but nowhere near as important as the book of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. And if Auntie was alive, she would approve of what I just said. That book is nowhere near as important as the Gospels. Let me say that one more time, because it makes me feel good. The great controversy, or controversy, whatever way you pronounce it, is not as important as the Gospels. And in the Gospels, Jesus separates sheep from goat by the criterion of the compassion that they have shown in how they treated the poor and the suffering, by identifying himself with those people and saying, if you do it to them, you're doing it to me. I hope somebody feels really uncomfortable, because Jesus is not talking about any mark on some forehead or on the hands. That comes later in Revelation. Now, right here, Jesus is saying, if you don't show compassion, if you don't have mercy in your hands, it doesn't matter how much you know about seals and marks and beasts. It really doesn't matter, because you will go down with the beast if you don't have mercy in your heart. If you run your mouth because somebody posted a picture on Facebook and you think that they are Jesuit, you don't have mercy in your heart. And you will go down with that same beast if you don't repent. And so will I if I don't have mercy in my heart. Let me be very clear of that. I can preach all the sermons in the world. I can do all the seminars in the world. If I don't have his compassion and mercy in my heart, I will join these people in the lake of fire. Hope that makes you feel uncomfortable, because that's exactly what I intended to do. And I don't feel too good either, because I fail so many times too. You know, it's not just a homeless person that some of us walk by and think, how dare they? No, it might be the stressed out soccer mom who cuts me up on the parkway. That's where my battleground lies. To be merciful and gracious to those crazy drivers. That's where my heart is tested. Yeah. And don't let me start on social media, right? I need to pour holy water on my keyboard first. Oh, no. I didn't mean it that way, because now I think, oh, no, see, he's one of those. No. That would destroy my keyboard. I wouldn't do that. Plus, there's no holy water. Water is just water. There you go, see? Perfect. But here's the thing. The compassion and the mercy that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 25. I have the hope. I have the audacious hope that that will be a reality. Even a more strong reality in our church. Here, now, before Jesus comes. And finally, I wanted to go to Colossians 3. And you know, I'm really tempted to cut it here. Because those are 5-6 long verses. And each one is a sermon almost. So I'm just going to read it, and then we'll see where that takes us. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion. Okay, pause right there. Pause right there. In the Old English Version, it says bowels of mercy. And when I read this, I had to snigger and laugh. Because, you know, it sounds funny. Bowels of mercy? We're talking about intestines, right? Because that's what that word means. So, I wish you have bowels of mercy. And some of you wish, you know, you didn't have those beans for breakfast, because your bowels are not merciful right now to your neighbor. Anyway, but that's not what Paul is talking about. The Greek word that Paul is using here, which the Old English people translated as bowels or viscera, it really means that. Because when in Acts chapter 1, we read about the suicide of Judas, and it's pretty graphically described how he kills himself and he falls and he splits open and his innards come out. I'm just quoting Bible. I'm just quoting scripture. And that word is used there. So yeah, it does mean that. But you see, the Greeks believed that the emotional center of a human being is not here or here. No, it's here. Your bowels. So when Jesus, when Paul is saying, as dearly beloved elected people of God, I want you to clothe yourselves with bowels of mercy, he means that I want you to put on an emotional jacket that is made of mercy or compassion. That's one way of translating it. Or in modern translation, sometimes it says just heartfelt compassion. It is a word, a combination of two words to make the compassion even more strong, to make it more heartfelt. In Philippians 1, I think Paul uses the two words again. And he's talking about mercy and something. But here he's putting the two words together in one phrase. To make it even more powerful, to emphasize it more. This is the dress code I want you to have. Put on your inner emotional state should be one of mercy and compassion. See, in Greek it's so much easier. You just use those two words. In English I have to wobble on for 5 minutes to just explain it. The point though is that Paul is saying, as Christians, as people who have been chosen by God, who are holy, who are sacred to him, and who are loved, you don't need to defend your ego. You don't have to have some kind of weak insecurity complex, because you already are loved by God. You are chosen by him. Why do you think you now need to stand up, defend his corner, or defend your own ego? You don't have to. When Jesus was in trouble and Peter walked in there with his sword drawn, Jesus says, no. Put that thing away, man. And then he heals the guy who gets injured by the weapon, concealed or not, I don't know. And he tells him, put that away, because if you use it, you're going to die by it. And that was all Jesus had to say about weapons. Peter felt he needed to defend his Lord with violence if necessary. And Jesus is telling him, no, you don't need to do that. I've got enough backup on my side. If I wanted to, I could call on my Father to send millions of angels to defend us. I don't need your sword. He doesn't need us either. He needs us to make this a realization in a human body, in a human life. That's what he needs us to. He doesn't need us to stand up and shout and scream at other people because we think we're defending some Lord's honor or some Lord's commandments. No, he doesn't need that. He doesn't need us to do that. He needs us to make this a reality in our lives. Put on heartfelt compassion. There's five. The next one is kindness, which is almost the same thing. Whenever we are happy with each other, you know, it's easy to be kind. But try that again when somebody is writing some rubbish about you on Facebook. Or when you get a phone call that is like, what? Or you see a text message from somebody and you're like, what? Or you find out that so-and-so spoke to so-and-so about you without telling you. Now, how kind are we now to those people? But again, Paul doesn't leave us any luxurious option. This is not optional. This is mandate. This is mandatory. That's the word. It's mandatory. Kindness. To be kind to the people that you don't like. To be kind to the people who done you wrong. To be kind to the people who look weird. To be kind to the people who are outside of that circle of people around you that you are happy with and that you like. Clothe yourselves with kindness. I have the hope that in my own life and in the life of our church, that dress code will be a reality, and even more so if it's already here. To clothe ourselves with heartfelt compassion and with kindness and with humility. Act justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly. You see, whether it's in Micah or whether it's in Colossians, clothe yourselves with humility. Meaning looking at the needs of others is more important than your own. If you need to get an example of humility, go to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul explains it. That even Jesus, who was in the form of God, did not take that as something to be used for his own advantage, but he emptied himself. He let it all go. Why? Because your destiny, your well-being was more important to Jesus than his own. That's humility. The God we serve is the all-powerful God. There's no being more stronger. There's no being more powerful. At the same time, there's also no being more humble than God. And so he wants us to reflect that. By clothing ourselves with heartfelt compassion, with kindness, and with humility, and then with gentleness. How did Jesus deal with people? You know, when I ask this question, people who want to justify their own bad temper then always say, but yeah, he drove out the people in the temple, and he used the whip, right? And he spoke harshly to the Pharisees, called them snakes and broods and all that stuff. Yes, that is all true. But do you know how he said it? Do you know what his face looked like when he said it? Were you there when that happened? Or are we reading into the text something that is actually part of ourselves, and we're merely projecting this now onto Jesus and hoping that if he did it, then we may be excused as well? I can call you brood of vipers and have tears in my eyes and say it in this kind of tone. And yet if somebody wrote it down, it reads just like the Gospel Accord. We don't know how he said it. But what we do know is that Jesus was moved by gentleness. The best example I find is in John chapter 8, when Jesus is confronted with a woman that had been caught in adultery, and her accusers were there. He was surrounded by the colleagues of the people who dragged that poor woman there, and they looked for an excuse to accuse. I mean, they looked for a reason to accuse him. And Jesus is treating he's ignoring everybody at first, and then he's writing stuff in the ground, in the dust there on the ground, and then he says something to those men around him, and then they all leave, and then he says something to the woman that is still there, and that's the end of the story. Now, we always look at how he interacts with the woman. See how gentle he is with her? Woman, where are your accusers? Is nobody here to accuse you? Then neither do I condemn you. Nobody here to condemn you? Then I won't condemn you either. Go in peace and sin no more. And we are like, yeah, look, gentle Jesus, gentle, yay. But what we forget is that before he interacts with the woman, he's interacting with the men, those clergy. Oops. Yeah, my colleagues who brought the woman there. And we never realize the gentleness that marks Jesus' interaction with the woman is the same gentleness that he shows towards the men. What do you think he wrote in the ground? We don't know. So White says in the Tsar of Ages that it was the sins of these men. We don't know. But whatever it was, when they read it, they stopped talking and walked away. So I doubt it was his mom's favorite Sunday dinner recipe. It was something that hit these men. But why did he write it in the ground? Because with one blow he could erase it. Because this was not meant for you or me to see. That's why John never writes what it was, because he couldn't see. This was just for them. And then, take it away. Because Jesus was gentle with these men. He could have stood up right there and then and says, okay, you want a pass of me? You want a piece of me? Let's have it then. All right. You paid your mate to have sex with that woman, and then you were behind the curtain sniggering away. Yeah, I saw you because I'm the Almighty. I see everything. So what about that? Yeah. You got anything else to say? That's what I thought. You see, that's how I would have dealt with them. But then I'm a sinful human being. I'm not Jesus. Jesus was gentle, not just with her, but with them as well. And so he wants us to be gentle too. He doesn't need another sword-drawing Peter hacking off people's ears. He needs people to reflect his attitude to people. We live in a society where gentleness, man, just use the subway in New York and you know what I'm talking about. Gentleness is in short supply, even on the turnpike. Preaching to myself now. And finally, the fifth characteristic that Paul says we should clothe ourselves with, patience. Patience. Long-suffering. Here's the interesting thing. In Greek, there are two words that are translated into English as patience. One word means patience when you're dealing with circumstances. Well, they are kind of interchangeably, but one word is more often used and has a little bit of a connection to circumstances. Right? Let's not be too dogmatic about this, because there may be a Greek scholar here or online or whatever, and like, no, Pastor, because the Greek dictionary of blah, blah, blah said otherwise. So there is a tendency, there's a possibility that this Greek word talks more towards circumstances. So in Revelation, here's the patience of the saints. You know, this is people who endure bad circumstances and don't give up their faith, even though the circumstances are pressing down on them to give up their faith. That's one word. Then there's the other word, and like I said, sometimes they may be interchangeable, but this other word has more to do with people. Let's make it more contemporary. So if I'm stuck on the parkway in the traffic jam, that's a bad circumstance. So I need to have patience with the jam, because we're just... It's going to be me on Tuesday. That's why I'll be late for board meeting. All right? So, circumstances. But then we pick up speed again, and there's this person that I can see in the rearview mirror coming zigzagging down through the lanes and woof, passing me by doing 80-something miles an hour. This is not a circumstance. This is a person I'm dealing with. Okay, I'm taking out all the descriptors that I have in my head right now. That person, right? That person driving that car. So the other word of patience in Greek deals with how we relate to people. Because circumstances, right? Parkway, not moving, annoying. But people, right? Yeah. How you doing? You good? People who know how to push our buttons, right? And we wish we could just turn off the mic for a second. Ah, happy Sabbath to you all. Bless you. So the word that Paul is using in Colossians is not the one with the circumstances. It's the one that deals more with people. He's telling us, as God's beloved people, as people who he has called, people whom he loves, people that are his, We should clothe ourselves with that kind of patience. So that when people walk in here, or even before they walk in here, when they receive a bag with a sandwich, or we meet them during the week, they can tell there's a difference in you and me because we are not wearing the same clothes that they do. We're clothed with heartfelt compassion. We're clothed with kindness. We're clothed with gentleness. That one comes in a moment. We're clothed with humility and with patience. And now, who said that? In verse 14. And over all these virtues, put on love. You should have said love now. Yeah, I know. That's why. He's saying that we should, above all these things, we put on love. Now, like I said, these are six verses, and we've only covered one. Or was it two? How many? One! Plenty of more stuff to find in there. But not today. Not today. Today we finish here and now with the audacity of the hope that not only do we look forward to something in the future when Jesus comes and we are reunited with our loved ones who are dead right now and all this stuff. No, we also have hope in the here and now that we can become people who act justly. And that includes how we treat foreigners, and that includes how we treat those that are economically disadvantaged. We don't show favoritism. To love mercy, as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brothers and sisters, Jesus says, you've done it to me. And to walk humbly, to clothe ourselves with these five characteristics, plus the sixth one, which is heartfelt compassion, gentleness, kindness, humility, and patience. I have the hope that that will be a reality not just in my personal life, but that it will become a reality in our corporate lives. That when people meet us here or there or wherever, they realize there's something different about this person or these people. Something different. I want to know what it is because I like it. That is the audacity of hope that I have. May God bless you on that journey as we do it together to become more like this.